It's always a relief when you get to the church on a Sunday morning that you intended to, as last time we didn't make it. And I seem to be having rather a lot of emails at the moment from Jonathan, and seem to be here a few times the next couple of months. But God willing, we pray and trust that this will be a blessing to each of us. Our subject for this morning is the Valley of Trouble. And we're basing our thoughts on the chapter that we read together in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. The name Achan, and from his name you have the name of the valley Achor, means trouble, but specifically it means trouble of the worst possible kind. Trouble of the worst possible kind. And as we start our thoughts this morning, let's remind ourselves that sin is trouble of the worst possible kind. It's trouble of the worst possible kind because it benights men and women, boys and girls to hell for all eternity. It destroys souls. That's what the result of sin. The wage of sin is death, the scriptures teach us. And so it does there. But as we'll see this morning, more specifically, we're going to see the effects of sin in the life of the Lord's people, particularly in the life of the congregation or the life of the church, the effect that it can have. This is an interesting point, the time in the history of Israel. The disobedient generation of the Israelites had perished in the wilderness, and the exception were Caleb and Joshua, who'd been the two faithful spies who'd spied out the land of Canaan. The new generation and the leader are at their beginning of experiencing the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to give to the Israelites the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And as they come in to this position, I suppose you might say a prominence, how it's really their time, if you like. They've come into a state of maturity. You start to see similar miracles occurring, similar blessings occurring to them as has happened to the previous generation. The first thing you see is they're able to cross the River Jordan on dry land. And doesn't this remind us of the previous generation who'd crossed through the Red Sea on dry land? It's quite remarkable when you think about it. Some of these, this new generation would have been children as they left Egypt. And to think, they experienced this miracle twice of walking through vast amounts of water on dry ground, the water being piled up beside them. But then you also see a divine favour given to Joshua as he's met by the captain of the Lord's hosts who has his sword drawn. And Joshua was told to remove his shoes because the place was holy, just as Moses had had that experience of God at the burning bush. And so you start to see repeated things coming over, but then you start to see some improved things. Joshua sends spies to Jericho, and instead of bringing back the bad report that had been brought back by the 10 spies when they got into the land of Canaan before, the faithless report — I always remember the number of spies because when I was at Sunday school we learnt a little course, 12 men went to spy out Canaan, 10 were bad, 2 were good. It always helps me when I'm preaching, I can hear it in my head to remember the numbers. It's a good way to remember. The 10 bad spies, as the children's song calls it, they brought back this report that said the land was just as God had promised, but the people were too strong. And there was no faith in God. There was no assurance that God had promised them this land. And with God's assurance and God on their sides, they would have the victory. And that's why their report was so grievous. And so the people who believed that report and didn't trust in God weren't permitted to enter into the land. But these spies that Joshua sent, they came back with a good report, and in chapter 2, verse 24 of Joshua, we read, they said, "Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land." So you start to see a repeat of things that have gone on before, but a more encouraging response from the men involved. The children of Israel were commanded by God to be circumcised, as in the wilderness circumcision hadn't occurred. And this speaks to us of sanctification and of holiness, that they're marking themselves as this people set apart for the living God. They also celebrated the Passover which of course speaks about in the typology of the coming of the Saviour, of the substitutionary death, and how the anger of God will pass over those who trust in him. And then, of course, there was that amazing defeat of Jericho, that miraculous defeat, where it seems the walls fell straight into the ground. And what a joy that brought to the people. Jericho was a mighty city. When you think of the size of those walls, that Rahab was living in a house in those walls, it gives you some idea of how thick they must have been. Humanly speaking, how on earth would they have defeated that city? And yet they became as nothing under the hand of God. But as we come on into chapter 7 of Joshua, things change. And as they come to this valley that they would call the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, the worst possible kind, in chapter 7, I'd like us to notice three things. Favour expected, frustration experienced, and faithfulness exacted. So firstly this morning, favour expected. Now as Joshua was being put in a position of prominence of leading the children of Israel, we read in chapter 1 verse 5, and I'd ask you to turn with me now to it, because it's quite important in our subject this morning. You read that this is what God promised Joshua. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. That's an amazing promise. No man can stand before Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And so there's no idea of a loss of blessing between the two generations. As God had helped Moses, he would help Joshua. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So it's very clear, this promise that God is giving to Joshua. There is no doubt that this land will be given to them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And this promise is conditional. Notice this. He's got this tremendous promise. It's conditional on him being strong and very courageous and keeping the law, keeping the teachings of God, keeping the teachings of Moses. This is a conditional promise. The idea being that if they do not obey, God's blessing will be withheld. And Joshua was a godly man, and he was not embarrassed to lead the people openly as being a man who is following the Lord. And to believe that promise and to trust that promise, we read in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Now they had that tremendous victory at Jericho. And when you think about the victory at Jericho, it required two things from the children of Israel. It required faith, and it required obedience. You know, in Christian circles today, we often talk about walking by faith. It's an expression people use, and some people, they mean it most sincerely and most properly. But other people, they seem to mean it almost fatalistically. We're going to just wait to see what God will do. We don't know what it will be. We'll wait and see. Others seem to mean it in a way as almost dismissive way, as if to say we're walking by faith, but they're actually doing what they want to do. But we're not going to get into that. But let me show you something about walking by faith. It's got to be with obedience. Think about the children of Israel in the situation at Jericho. They believed and had faith that God would help them in the defeat of the city. But then they're told to walk round the days and silently around the city. And the last day, to walk round seven times and to shout and to blow trumpets. Now, that's a very unusual military strategy, you've got to admit. But it was a test of their faith. It was to prove that they believed in the Word of God. Doesn't this remind you of the church today? And the Christians today? As we look around us, and there's such a move against Christian things, or in fact religion in general, how many churches now are saying, well, we need to do this thing, we need to change that thing, we need to do the other thing. And they're doing all sorts of different enterprises to try to get people to come to church. The one thing they're not doing is as Jesus told them. They're not simply living godly lives. The people in those churches aren't living lives of consecration. There isn't a difference in the life of the Christian over the life of the worldly person. The greatest testimony of the church is the conversation of the Lord's people. What do we mean by conversation? Well, it's the way of life. And if you look at the understanding behind the Greek in these things, it's particularly talking about you being a citizen of a different place. It's related to our citizenship. And the New Testament teaches that the Lord's people are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this earth, we're citizens of heaven. And we're simply pilgrims passing through this world. It's a transitory thing for us as we're on. It's a bit like when I go to Australia, being stuck in Singapore at Changi Airport. I'm only there for several hours and then I move on to where my true destination is. And my friend, if you're a true child of God this morning, you're in transit. It's a long time, this wait, depending on how long you live. For some of it's a shorter time. The Bible talks about a man's life being 70 years. But even if it was, as somebody died recently, it was 117 years. That's nothing when you think about eternity. We're here but for a short time. And heaven is our home. And so when you're from a different place, you dress differently. You talk differently. What did they say about Peter as he's around the fire as Jesus is in the trial? Thy speech bewrayeth it. It gives him away. He doesn't talk like the people that live around Jerusalem. Why? Because he's a country boy from up around Galilee. And so his accent's different and so on. I'm not saying we talk the funny way, but you understand what I'm getting to here. The Christian speech should be different. We should have different interests. We should have different tastes. We should have different humour. We should be different to the world. And this is how the church is to publish itself and to win souls for Christ. God had given strict instructions to these Israelites regarding Jericho, and they followed them. But after the defeat, they were told to leave things, that only the silver and the gold was to be taken, and that was to be God's, and it wasn't to be theirs. And this man, Achan, disobeyed, and clearly he thought that things would be hidden, and he thought he could hide these things from his fellow men and from God. But that was not the case. As we come on, secondly, frustration experienced. Well, having had the promises from God that Joshua had, having seen the defeat of Jericho, it seems that the Israelites, we might use everyday language today, were very boosted by the victory. They were very positive in their outlook. They absolutely were assured that God was going to give them Canaan. They had this belief before that they could defeat Jericho in the good report of the spies. They're very positive in their faith, and it seems that having seen this tremendous victory at Jericho, they had no doubt as to what God was going to do for them. And you could say that Joshua at this time and the people are doing this walking by faith, but the trouble was they forgot there was an exactness needed in their obedience. And what happened was Joshua made a grave mistake. It's a surprising mistake for Joshua to make. Joshua is a very godly man, given to prayer, we know that. But he doesn't seem to sought the Lord or to pray about this matter of Ai. He seems to have just carried on without asking the Lord what to go up. Don't you think of the early days of David, when he was fighting against Saul, and then later on, he would ask the Lord each time, shall I go up, shall I not go up, shall I go up, shall I not go up? And so he was guided by God. And Joshua here doesn't seem to have made such a request. There's no record of it in our scripture. Now this was the man who had fought the Amalekites. He really was, in a sense, we might call him almost Moses' general. He led the people to war. after crossing the Red Sea. And the first battle they had was against Amalek. And the Amalekites were there fighting, and Moses went into the mountain. And as he lifted up his hands in prayer, as was the Jewish way to pray, Joshua and the Israelites prevailed. But the longer he kept his hands up, the more tired he got. Remember, he was over 80 years of age by this time. And of course, Aaron comes on one side, and Hur came on the other side, and they held up his arms, holding them up in the attitude of prayer. And Joshua had felt on that day what it was when Moses prayed to feel the victory coming to him. And when Moses failed in prayer, he'd experienced what it was to be pushed back, to be defeated by the Amalekites. So this man had had a true experience of the effect of prayer. But also we read concerning him in Exodus chapter 3, that when Moses and he went to the tabernacle to pray, that Moses returned to the camp and he remained in the tabernacle. So this man had both experienced the power of prayer and was a man given to prayer. We know this about Joshua. So this was a very unusual mistake for him to make. Verses 2 to 3, you can see how he sent the spies. They came back with a very positive report that only 2,000 or 3,000 men were seen as being needed to win the day. In verse 4, you see how the 3,000 men went. But at no point do you read about prayer. At no point do you see them seeking the Lord's guidance in this matter. They're absolutely sure and confident that they're going to win. It's only when they're defeated. It's only when their confidence fails. It's only when we read that the hearts of the people melted and became like water, does Joshua then go to inquire of God. And we see him before the ark of the Lord. And here we see Joshua who's failed to pray. The people who've failed in their victory, we see Joshua fail as a servant of God, as he fails to heed his calling. Joshua 1:9, we read it, we'll read it again. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And as he lays there before the ark, before God, before the mercy seat, he became fearful. He lacked courage. He became dismayed because of this defeat. What was relatively speaking a small defeat. Those terrible loss of life of 36 men, when he considered the tens, if not hundreds of thousands, or even millions of Israelites, it was a small defeat. And how defeated he was. And look at how he prays before the Lord. The first thing he does is he blames God. He blames God. He questions, why did the Lord bring the Israelites over Jordan to be destroyed? Oh, that's a bad thing, my friend, if you're blaming God for something this morning in your life. It's a bad thing when the church blames God for the lack of blessing, for the lack of people coming in. It's a bad thing when we start to blame God. God does not fail. He's the God who said, I will not fail thee. We've got to question ourselves, what's wrong with us? We've got to study ourselves in the light of Scripture to see what's wrong with me, what's wrong with the church, if these are the problems that we're facing. Having blamed God, Joshua then blames the people. And he blames the lack of contentment on the people. It sounds very pious, doesn't it? But it's not pious. Because he's got the promises of God. He's got the word of God. He's got the command of God. He knows all these things. This isn't piety. This is a man being faithless. He blames the lack of contentment of the people as to why they crossed Jordan, forgetting God's promises to them and what they were following his lead. He's forgetting even this area, as we'll see towards the conclusion of our thoughts this morning, how important this is in the covenant that God has given, how important this is in the promise that God has given to give them this land. This is a key area in the history of this covenant that they're trying to gain here. And he starts to fear that the children of Israel will be destroyed. Why is he fearing that? He's dismayed. He's faithless. He's courageless. Oh, my friend, if you fear that Christianity will die out, that's a lack of faith. That's a lack of faith. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's no chance of defeat of Christ. Oh, put your confidence in the omnipotent arm of God and look closer to home if you think that something is awry. God's response, it's a bit like really with my children. You know my family quite well, some of you better than others. There's Rachel, my wife. If she could, she'd wrap the children up in bubble wrap. Then she'd put them in a duvet. And she'd lock them in a display cabinet in a rubberized room with ambient control and air conditioning and all sorts. And they'd never be allowed out. And then there's Dad. When I was walking from the car this morning, I was walking with John holding hands. And I stepped on a paving slab and it flipped him in the air, poor child. And he goes down on a knee and the hand goes down. He's ready to inquire. I said, come on, John, up you get. Let's get to church. And he's there, and a minute or two later, he's smiling. We both love our children very much. One of the things I had to do when we first had Sarah was learn in an emergency not to worry about Sarah crying first. It was to worry about Rachel crying first, about her hurting herself, calm her down, and then do this. And this is, in a sense, how God is dealing with Joshua. He's dealing with him like a father. He's not mollycoddling him. He's not treating him. He wants him up to action to get back to business of defeating the Canaanites. And he says, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? If Joshua had stopped to think about his promise, he would have realized that there had been a lack of keeping this law of Moses. Would have known what the problem was. He didn't come before God and say, what is this point where we have failed to keep the law? He's blaming everything else, but he's forgetting what God has promised him. And he's not realizing where the issue is that God has with the children of Israel. And Joshua's not to lie there depressed, moaning and moping about defeat. God has this issue, and it needs to be resolved before his blessing will be restored. Joshua had been commanded in chapter 1, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I've said this here before, I'm sure, that reading the word of God, meditating upon it, and prayer is a two-way communication with God. We express our desires to God through prayer, whether it's silently or whether it's audibly. But God communicates with us through the intercession of his Spirit. We read about this, I think it's Romans 8, where the Spirit makes intercession with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And it's not necessarily that we hear audible voices from God, but as we read his word and we think upon his word, and we meditate upon it, how it changes our hearts, it changes our wills. It bends us towards what he wants us to be. It helps us find our way through life as we're being guided in certain paths and so on. Not because we get a blinding vision or anything like that, but because we feel led in a particular direction. And that's the way we feel that the God is guiding us. And Joshua should have been in the book of the law. He should have been thinking thereupon. He should have been meditating upon it. And he should have been praying why his way wasn't prosperous. Why he wasn't having this good success. Well, God did tell Joshua when he saw his face what was wrong. Why he wasn't blessing the people. And what they needed to be restored as a sanctified people. As finally we think of faithfulness exacted. Joshua and the people faced a stark reality, and it was as simple as this. They could do nothing and be exterminated, or they could obey and be restored to blessing. So what did they do? They obeyed God. And notice how humbling this was in verse 14. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. Everyone was to be under this scrutiny. And it seems likely that as they came by, the lot was cast to determine from the revelation of God who was guilty and who was innocent. And this is how we stand before God at times, isn't it? We all have to come before him. We all have to come under his hand, whether it's the stroke of providence that incenses the chastisement, whether it's the preaching of the word of God. Sometimes we might be sitting there, I remember preaching at a church, not this one, where at the end of the service, people came up to me and said, "That's a wonderful sermon. That will be a great help to so-and-so, and a great help to such-and-such, and a great help to so-and-so." And as we stood at the door at the back, everybody said the same thing at the end of the Sunday morning service. No one said that was a great sermon for me. No one said that searched me out. That's a solemn thing. That's a solemn thing. When we come into the house of God to hear the preacher, I don't just mean me, I mean any man you come to hear. You have some very gifted men come here. And you come to hear the preaching of the word of God. Do you come saying, "What has the Lord got an issue with me? Are there things I need to change in my life? Is God going to speak to me today?" Because that's how we should come expectantly to hear the preaching of the word. But of course, every man and woman, boy and girl, faces the eternal judgment when all will have been declared in Christ or out of Christ, fit for heaven or fit for hell. Oh, how we need to be right before God in this day. Achan thought, well, he could have this secret sin, but it wasn't so. The reason the things that he stole are called accursed isn't because silver and gold or this garment in itself was particularly evil. That isn't the idea. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's true with Achan. But the reason that they were accursed was God had forbidden them to the people. God had said the silver and gold was to be his, and used for his honour and for his glory. And so by Achan taking these things, he's stealing from God. He's taking them for them, from him. How careful we need to be to avoid his foolishness. In verse 21, we see his account of what's gone on. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment." Now, it's not clear what was particularly special about the Babylonish garment. You read the commentaries, they come up with different reasons. Some think it was coloured purple, some think it was multicoloured, some think it was the quality of the material or the weaving, and all these different things. It doesn't really matter why it was so important. It was something that, to the worldly mind, was valuable. Something that was desirable. But when you think about Achan, think about this from a spiritual perspective at the moment. What a terrible thing to want when you consider the clothes that were on his back. Why do I say that? He'd spent time in the wilderness during the 40 years of the wanderings in the wilderness. And God had said in Deuteronomy 8, "For thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." And this garment that he wore was a testimony of God's preservation of the Israelites during those 40 years. He had seen it miraculously preserved. Now, I could imagine he got quite tired of wearing that garment for whatever long length of time he'd done. It's a bit of a joke in my house. I get told by my wife that she hasn't got many outfits for church. And I say, "Well, I've only got one suit, so what you're complaining about, at least you've got one to wear." But anyway, that's a bit of an argument. But we can understand someone getting a bit frustrated with this garment. But what a testimony to the goodness of God. He had this garment miraculously preserved for decades. And then he sees a worldly garment, and he wants that one. And he takes that. Isn't that human nature to some degree? Isn't that what we're all like if we're not careful? Here stands the child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, washed from their sin, spotless before God. And yet, what do they want to do? They want to run out and commit this sin. They want to run out and commit that sin. They don't want to be like Christians should be. They don't want to be like Christ. No, they'd rather be like the worldly neighbours, the worldly people that they work with. They have the same interests, the same tastes. And they want to be like a chameleon. That on Sunday they look all holy in the righteousness of Christ, and on Monday they can look like a worldly person looks. That's a terrible way to be. That's a terrible way to repay God for all he's done for us, isn't it? No, we should be a people that are separated just as he, as Achan had this miraculous garment that had been preserved by God, the child of God's wearing the righteousness of Christ is no less a miracle, a far greater one, when you think the Son of God, God himself, came down to be incarnate in the flesh as a baby. He lived that sinless life around 30 years, started his ministry, went about doing good, and then finally allowed himself to to be offered up, to be tortured, be hung on the cross, and give up the ghost at Calvary to buy us back to himself. And through his blood we're cleansed from our sin, and that's that righteousness that we have. Oh, my friend, it's a terrible sin when the church, when the people of God, desire to be worldly, not to be wholly set apart for him. Achan goes on, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them. Coveting is a terrible thing. In the Authorized Version of the Bible, you find something that's quite surprising. You find that covetousness is wrong and jealousy's all right. That's because today we sort of make the two words synonymous. But jealousy always used to refer to those things that were yours. So God describes himself, I am a jealous God, jealous of the things that are his. But covetousness is to want something that's not ours, that belongs to something else. So in the Ten Commandments we're told not to covet our neighbour's wife, our neighbour's ox, and all these sorts of things. And it's quite clear from the scriptures that looking can be, lead us into a lot of trouble. Think about Eve being tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. What's the first thing she did? She looked and saw that it was a tree to make one wise. The look. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, there on the palace roof, and Bathsheba's there bathing herself. What did it start with? It started with a look. He saw her, and how this can lead us into trouble. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, for where your trouble is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. How great is the darkness! No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Look at the strength of what Jesus said. He said, your outlook in life and what you're prioritizing makes a very clear distinction between what you love and what you hate, what you hold to and what you despise. And Jesus taught that if you love money, riches, wealth, the things of this life like Achan did, you hate him. He taught that if you prize these things more highly than him, you despise God. Let me challenge you this morning on the words of Jesus. Who do you love? And who do you despise? It's a very searching thing when we think about it. Because it's easy to get caught up in the things of this life. But do we love God more than the things of this earth? Do we love him and hate these other things? Do we hold to him and to his word and despise the other things, hold them in low esteem? Or is it God we hate and his word we despise? It can only be one or the other, Jesus said. Achan's eye was avaricious, and what sadness it brought. He had no opportunity to benefit from what he'd taken. Behold, they are in the earth in the midst of my tent, he said. And Joshua sent forward before judgment was brought to make sure it was as he said. And the evidence of his theft was brought and shown to the whole of Israel. Only by his death and death of those in his family who had been complicit in his crime could peace return to Israel, once the disobedience was put away from them. But then there's a great encouragement to us. Once the sin was dealt with, once they dealt with the issue that God had, the blessing was quickly restored. As you turn to chapter 8, verse 1, The Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And look what this experience has done for Joshua. Now he's acting on the word of God, not his own initiative. And they took the battle seriously, and Ai was captured with Bethel. And as we mentioned earlier, this is a great significance to the Israelites. At Bethel was where Abraham built an altar and first called on the name of the Lord. This was the site where Abraham, we almost might call it his conversion, if you like. It's the place where he first prayed to the living God. Prior to that, he'd been a pagan, worshipping heathen gods. It's likely to have been around this area that Abraham and Lot met, and Lot chose to dwell at Sodom in Genesis 13. It's at Bethel where Jacob, when he was fleeing Esau's anger, having stolen the birthright, the blessing, it's there he took the stone, laid himself down to sleep, and had that wondrous vision of the ladder ascending up to heaven, and called it Bethel, the house of God. To this covenant people, it's hard to imagine a more important place for them to capture in this journey into Canaan. It's hard to imagine one more significant. Here, this is not only where their fathers had walked with the Lord. This was the very spot they'd been promised, the land, the inheritance. This was the very land, the very place that God had covenanted to give to them. The sad fact is, sin brings trouble. It doesn't help us. That's the lie of Satan. Which are we going to treasure more? The pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, or the blessings of God, which are eternal? Amen.